Now unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. We're going to come back to that verse, Lord willing, here in a little bit. Usually we test the technology, and forgive me for not doing that this morning. But hey, guys up there, the batteries were dead in the remote, so it's probably my fault for leaving it on. That's what I've learned around the house. Something isn't right. It's probably my fault. So I'll just say that right now. And so it's flashing. I don't know if it's going to hold up. So I might need you to. Not yet. Wait a minute. Back up. I think it. Yeah, can you go to the blank slide? You're going to have to advance for me unless you want to bring me some AAA batteries. And you know, I keep AAA batteries in the pulpit just for this reason. And so I look down now, and they're all gone. So it's a great plan when it works. All right, so maybe someone come and do that for me. That'd be great. Hint, you're sitting here just in case someone wanted to do that. So, AAA, right? All right. So, Mom's still here. She's not feeling well, not able to be with us this morning. We're hoping to be able to take her to see her granddaughter and Jessica and her family so that we can see our daughter and son-in-law and our grandkids, and she can see her great-grandkids. So we're not sure if we're going to be able to get that worked out, but we're trying to do that here either today or tomorrow. So I'm just saying all that because I'm going to take any opportunity I have to mention grandchildren, and now I can mention great-grandchildren and all of that. So if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Warm welcome to you. We hope you'll be blessed for being in our midst. We are thankful whenever we have visitors come our way. It's a joy to us. We appreciate it, and we want to be of help to you in knowing God. So we live in a bruised and broken world. We live with uncertainty in this fallen world. We see so much anxiety. We see so much despair. We see people dealing with death and destruction and all these weighty matters. But when they look at God's people, when the world looks at the church, they should see that even in the midst of what appears sometimes to be overwhelming darkness, even in the midst of all this uncertainty, or of all this anxiety, of all this fear, that they see in us a joy. They see in us a confidence. They see that we're able to face these same trials and tribulations that people outside of Christ endure with a security and a confidence and a joy. And that is a joy and a confidence that we have because of our faith and because of the hope we have because of our faith. People should be able to look at the church and see that we live differently because we are a people to whom God has given a great hope of a glorious future, a hope that serves as an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6, we talked about that in the lesson last time. And now we're continuing with that series. You can bring up that slide now. As we continue to think about our hope, we're looking at this in the series of lessons, in case you're here for the first time, heaven, hell, and the Christian hope. And next slide. Where are you, Robert? Yeah, step it up now. Step it up. He's just kind of bringing the remote. It's like, you know, this is urgent. No. So we have this hope because of what happened. Yeah, that's the one. Thanks. And I'll take a half-calf mocha latte venti. Okay. We have this hope because of what happened almost 2,000 years ago on that hill outside of Jerusalem, on the hill of Calvary, but not just because of what happened there, but what happened then on the third day in the garden when the stone was rolled away and Christ, the Son of God, walked out of the tomb. And we're going to talk about how that relates to our hope and everything that God has promised, how those moments in history, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how those things change everything for us, not just one day, but right now and for our future. So we're calling this resurrection, as you may have gathered by now. Resurrection. You can write that word and use an exclamation point there, if you will. Resurrection. But I like the subtitle, I think, is important too. His story. So in other words, we're tying this to history. And it's often pointed out that from the biblical worldview, from the Christian perspective, history is His, God's story unfolding. And so we're going to think about this in terms of His story and how that relates to our hope. What happened in history and how that relates to our hope. Because as we said, we have a whole different orientation because of what happened when Christ was raised from the dead. We realize that our story is part of a much bigger story where God is working out His purpose, and that our moment here in time is part of a movement toward an ultimate culmination of all things when at last we experience the fullness of God's glory in His presence. And so with that perspective, we see a whole different way of living that the world should envy when they look at us. Now, as you look at this slide, by the way, I don't know if we can kill the stage lights. You might be able to see it a little bit better, but just wanted you to appreciate, watch it. Oh, see? Isn't that a cool fade? Part of the image is still there. That's your entertainment from the lesson right there. That's all I've got, but you're welcome. So I want you to be impressed. The centrality, I can tell no one is. The centrality of Jesus' resurrection to our faith. The centrality. And then we'll talk about the certainty of it and then the implications of it. But first of all, it is central to everything that we believe. It is central to all whom God has called us to be, all we are in Christ. It's critical that we understand that. And so we tend to think of the resurrection, the reason this needs to be emphasized, I think, is, well, we think of it mostly in terms of this was the crowning miracle that showed Jesus really was who He claimed to be, that He really is who He claimed to be, that He is the Son of God. And Paul does say that, Romans 1 and verse 4, that it was by the resurrection from the dead, by raising Him from the dead, God declared Jesus to be His Son. He was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Yes, so certainly it does prove who Jesus is. But it's so much more than that. It is also the very foundation of all for which we are hoping. It's critical we see that connection. We don't often emphasize it, I think, like we should. So back to a text I already introduced last time. 1 Peter 1, 3. Peter, you have this doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again. This is what it means to be born again. It's to a living hope. And that's what we talked about last time. The hope we have, and we just set out the fact of it. Now we're exploring the basis of it and the implications of it, and we're going to talk about the substance of it. What is it we're hoping for? What is coming? We'll look at that when we talk about the resurrection of our bodies from the dead and the coming glory in heaven and all of that. But he says, we've been born again to a living hope, but it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the basis of our hope. So then Peter goes on to say, 1 Peter 1:21, a few verses later, through Christ we're believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope, remember this is about our hope. And he said, God raised Jesus from the dead to give you hope, so that your faith and your hope would be in God. That's why it's a hope that is sure, that it's secure, that it's sure and steadfast like an anchor of the soul, because it's in God and it's in what God has done. And so you see why, when we go to the book of Acts, for example, I brought this up when we introduced our study of the book of Acts a while back on Wednesday night, and we'll see it again and again as we go through the sermons that Luke records in Acts, how this was a central emphasis in the apostolic preaching when Christ, after he was raised from the dead, and he sent out the apostles to take the message of the gospel to the world. And when they do, and we read about that in the book of Acts, we see how again and again they emphasize the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Excuse me. We just go back and start over. I want to start everything over right from the beginning. I'm going to go sit down, come back up. Okay, let's see if I can get through this. So in Acts 2, the first time the gospel is preached in the name of the resurrected Lord, the very first time, what is it that Peter is stressing to all those who were gathered there at the temple in Jerusalem? He emphasizes this Jesus that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And that's what death does. Death brings the pangs of sorrow. Death brings pain to us. But Christ was loosed from that because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes from Psalms, and he talks about what David said in Psalm 16. And then he says, now, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That's another theme, is that the Scriptures were telling us that the Christ would suffer and that he would be raised to reign. That the Scriptures that God foretold of the resurrection of Christ to reign as Messiah, that he was not left in Hades, his soul was not left in Hades long enough for his flesh, his body to see corruption. So he said, this Jesus God raised up, and he said, we're witnesses. See, that was very important. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so as Luke summarizes what was happening in the preaching in the early days of the church, he says, with great power, Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is our mission to the world. To go out and show that testimony that God has now recorded for us. To hold forth that witness that we have in Scriptures of the fact that Christ lives, that Jesus is alive, that God raised him from the dead. Not just that we're telling the world that God loves us, and so he sent his Son to die for our sins, but that he raised him from the dead. And we'll point out as we proceed in the lessons to give us victory over death, but that becomes the very ground of our hope. And this is the message. This is the message God has committed to us. We've been commissioned to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. How can he be Lord when he was killed? Because God raised him up from the dead. And that's at the very heart of all that we believe, the heart of the Christian confession, Romans 9 and 10, where Paul said, look, if you confess with your mouth, this is what we're supposed to tell people, we believe Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead. Now, a lot of times we'll hear people confess before they're baptized, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that essentially is affirming what Paul says here, but seldom do I hear this explicitly affirmed, where you confess with your mouth, I believe Jesus is Lord. I am saying Jesus is Lord, and that I believe that God has raised him from the dead. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives some counterfactuals where he talks about, you know, if Christ really wasn't raised from the dead, then think about what that means. Think about what that means. He said, in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter that we'll be coming back to, but in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? See, some in the church in Corinth were being influenced by Greek philosophy. We said this is a problem where the church is more influenced by the world than the Word of God, than the trends of the time rather than the truth of Christ. And that was happening. They were influenced by the philosophies of the time that denied that there could be a reanimating of the body, a resurrection from the dead. And Paul's saying, now, if some of you are saying there's no resurrection, well, wait a minute, but we proclaimed there the gospel you receive and yet you believe is that Christ has been raised. So how can you say there's no such thing as resurrection? Because he says if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Think of the implications. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Do you realize if Jesus really hasn't been raised, then what we believe is a lie? And I know sometimes people think, well, but what does it really matter in the end if it turns out it's not true? It still helps you to live a good life and you live a hopeful life and a joyful life because you believe it's going to happen in the end. You believe Jesus was raised and you believe you're going to be raised. So in the end, what harm is it to believe? It's safer to believe than not believe. No, Paul doesn't argue that way. Not at all. Quite to the contrary. He says, in fact, we're found to be misrepresenting God. We're lying in the name of God if we're telling people that Jesus was raised from the dead if it's impossible for the dead to be raised. So Paul said the whole gospel is a lie. And then he goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished, they're gone, that's it. You die, that's the end of you. And he said, and if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, we're believing a lie, we're believing a false hope if Christ wasn't really raised from the dead. It matters to our faith. It means everything whether Christ really was raised or not. So you see, the centrality of Jesus' resurrection to all that we believe and all that we're hoping for, the centrality of it. But now think of the certainty of it. And here I'm going to set before you some lines of evidence that I'm just going to mention. And in another series, when we look at apologetics, we could develop these things. They're very important, but I just want you to think about them. I want people to understand how we can be certain that the resurrection really happened, that this, you see, our faith isn't like other religious systems. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is that it is based upon the assertion of something actually happening in history. It's not just a set of abstract principles about how to live a good life. It's not just a list of ethical rules about how to live a right and how to do right. It's not, you know, merely assertion about some major figure who was a great teacher or a prophet or philosopher. It's saying that our whole faith is grounded on an historical act, on something that really occurred. So we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 in this great chapter on the resurrection. And it begins where Paul says, I remind you, brothers, and here's the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. See, this is all our whole salvation is hinging on this. And he says, if you hold fast, because some were letting go, some were giving up, some were turning back. You've got to hold fast to this. So we need reasons to hold on to it, to know that it's true, to have confidence in the resurrection, the certainty of it. So you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless it was all in vain. And that's what he went on to talk about, we noticed a minute ago. For I delivered to you as of first importance. See, now there are a lot of things that are important, that are critical in our belief system and in our faith and in our practice as Christians, but this is foundational. What I received. Notice I bolded that because Paul here, this was already something that was professed and announced and embraced and believed and established. And he said, it's what I received and it's what I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins. Now, that's usually what we emphasize. We tend to emphasize that and not talk as much about the resurrection. See, our emphasis tends to be different than what we find in the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, and that concerns me. But he said, you know, he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. And there's no real theological significance to the burial, except that it proves he really died. So that no one could say, well, his disciples took him down from the cross and he revived. And we don't know if he really died after all. No, he died and he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day. And notice, there's a timetable. It's a specific moment. It was at a specific time. And this was being asserted. It was on the third day. It was that Sunday morning on the first day of the week that he rose from the dead. And all of this was in accordance with the scriptures. But here's something we need to emphasize as well. But then he appeared. We're not expected to believe the gospel on sheer credulity. We just accept it because we want to believe it, as though it's wishful thinking. Last week we said, no, that's not the Christian hope. See, Christ gave evidence of his resurrection. Now, he doesn't appear to all of us like he did to some, because he doesn't have to. He appeared to those whom he carefully selected to be his eyewitnesses. So he says, he appeared to Peter and to Cephas and the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 others at one time. See, some might think, well, it was just the disciples' delusion. They had these claims of having these isolated encounters with Jesus. And so, you know, it was just wishful thinking on their part. Or maybe they thought they saw him, but it was a ghost of their imagination. No, he's saying, look, he appeared to 500 at one time, and many of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, but at the time Paul wrote in AD 55, he's saying some of these people are still alive. So you can ask them. This is something you could investigate. It was verifiable. You see, this is what makes Christianity unique among the world religions. It's evidence-based. And so he appeals to the witnesses. And then he said he appeared to James, to all the apostles, last of all. So notice he's naming individuals. He's talking about appearing to whole groups. He appeared to men, to women, to the 12, to others, to individuals, to whole groups. He said, but last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, you know, a common objection that might arise along this line is, well, okay, that's what you Christians believe because you believe the Bible. So you're reading from the Bible and you're just using the Bible to prove the Bible. And so some would say, look, that's just something some man wrote. It doesn't make it true. Just because you read me that from 1 Corinthians 15, someone might say that's no more convincing to me than if a Muslim read to you from the Quran that Muhammad is the prophet of God, and you wouldn't accept that just because someone was writing it out of a book that they believe was a holy book. So it's just an assertion. And really, the main answer that people have to the testimony we have in Scripture is it was just made up. It's not true. People who don't believe it don't think it's true. But it was just the disciples saying what they wished were true. Well, these facts must be accounted for, and this is where I say we're not going to spend time going through these. I'm just going to set them before you, and especially because I've got off my time here with a little bit of the issues we had at the beginning. But let me at least list them. There's the fact of the empty tomb, that there in Jerusalem, Christ was being proclaimed as raised from the dead. If he wasn't, all they had to do was produce his body. So that's a bold claim to make, unless the tomb really was empty. So that's why it's important that he was buried. And that was not disputed. You have to account for the immediate and universal conviction of the early Christians that immediately they're proclaiming something that no one believed at the time, that they themselves were reluctant to believe when Jesus told them about it. The Gospels tell us how when Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified and rise the third day, and Peter said, no, Lord, that's never going to happen. And again, the Gospels record us how they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Now, if you're just making up a story to try to convince everybody about Jesus rising from the dead, why would you have his own disciples denying it? That isn't a fabrication. That doesn't fit with the idea that this is all just made up. And there was no belief at the time by the Jews or really by the Greeks that there would be resurrection. Now, the Jews did believe there would be a resurrection of everyone at the end of time. But there wasn't any basis for believing at the time in a single bodily resurrection of one person in the middle of time to be raised never to die. And that's the remarkable claim the Christians were making. That's not something the Jews believed, and it's certainly not something they would affirm of the Messiah. And yet here are the apostles, reluctant to believe it, and now they're proclaiming it and even suffering for proclaiming it. We have to account for all of these facts. And you look at the Gospels account, who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection? Women. Women, their testimony wasn't even considered valid in court among the Jews. That would be a source of embarrassment. If you were fabricating a story about Jesus rising from the dead and you wanted to convince people that he was seen when he rose from the dead, you wouldn't have Jesus coming out of the tomb and first talking to women and saying, "You go tell the men." He says to Mary, "You go tell the men I've been raised from the dead." That would never be fabricated by the Jews of that time. The only way you can account for that is that it really happened. That it really happened. See all these things that have to come together. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians, he said, not only was he seen, these people are still alive. Now, when he wrote in AD 55, if Christ had not really been seen, then that's a reckless claim to make. Oh, you can go ask them. You can talk to the people who were eyewitnesses. You have to account for these, even if you don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, these are historical documents making claims about the conditions at the time. And so the only way to make sense of that is that Christ really was raised. Now we got a few minutes. The centrality of Jesus' resurrection to our faith, the certainty of Jesus' resurrection in history, our faith is grounded on an assertion that this really happened, and there is evidence, the convincing evidence compels us to the conclusion that it really did occur. But what does it mean? What is the result of that? What are the implications of Jesus' resurrection for our lives? And I just have to hurry through a few things, but I want to put some scriptures out there before you before we close. But we need to understand that his resurrection from the dead means we have life now. It's not just, as we'll see in the next lesson, a guarantee of our future bodily resurrection, but we are raised with him now because he lives, we live with him. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. God raised Jesus from the dead, but when you become a Christian, becoming a Christian isn't just about having your sins forgiven and being saved so you won't go to hell someday. It's about entering into a new life where now you've been raised up spiritually and you sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And it's with a view toward what's coming. So in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Wow, so much said there. But consider this. That God's resurrection power, the power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is at work in us as his people now and through us. That's very important because, see, in raising Jesus from the dead, as we'll see, God was doing something that was the start of what is going to continue. It was the promise of what is to follow. It is the hope of what is to come. And in raising Christ from the dead, God was showing one day he's going to reverse death and he's going to restore all things and he's going to renew all things. And he's bringing into the world a restoration of the order and the glory that was lost in the fall. But you see, it's already breaking into the world now through the resurrection of Jesus and through the life of the resurrection of Jesus in the disciples of Jesus, in the people of God. And so it's already that renewal. There's a foretaste of it. It's already being experienced in the Christian life. The Christian life is about experiencing that resurrection power now, and what a foretaste it is of the power that is to come, that will raise us from the dead. It will transform us and will transform all things and finally bring to the culmination of what God has been moving history toward all along. Philippians 3, Paul talked about, I'm just going to skip to this verse. He said, I want to know the power. I was willing to give up everything, all that I attained. He said it was all nothing to me. It was all rubbish to me so that I might know Him, so that I might know the power of His resurrection. When you know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and in becoming a Christian, that you're raised up spiritually with Him, and one day you're going to be raised up physically, that has power. It's transforming power. It's life-changing power. Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 talks about tasting now of the powers of the age to come. It's already a foretaste. The spiritual life we have raised with Christ now is a foretaste of the eternal life to come. It's already broken through into the present, is the point. And so listen to this. This is tremendously important. Of all the passages I've cited, I hope this one will stay with you from Ephesians 1, because Paul's writing to the church and he says, I'm praying for you. You would have the eyes of your heart enlightened. See, it's one thing to know these things, to assent to them. It's another thing to really understand them. It's another thing to really have them change your heart and change your life. So he said, I'm praying you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope. That's what we're talking about. The hope to which He's called you. Becoming a Christian is answering the call of God. It's a call to a hope of riches, of a glorious inheritance in the saints. And then he said, I want you to know, I'm praying that you'll know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might, the same power He said that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead is at work in you. And that doxology we had, and it was on the screen, I think between the collection and the Lord's Supper. But then later in the same letter, Paul says, unto Him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to that power. The power he just talked about. The power he demonstrated when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He said that power is at work now within us. Changing us. Reorienting us, our thoughts and our hearts and our lives and the world. You see it? And so it gives us this whole new orientation, a whole new motivation. We've been raised. You see, this is what happens at baptism. You're buried with Him in the death, that just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too walk in a new life, you see. And so he said, he talks about if we've been united with Him in a death like His, you die, old man dies, we're going to be united with Him in a resurrection like His, now and the one that is to come. And so Paul said, that's why if you've been raised with Christ, when you become a Christian and in a baptism, you're raised out of the water and you've been raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, to reign with Him now, to reign with Him in eternity. Then he said, that should mean something to you. It should change your focus. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So we don't become preoccupied with this age, because we know this age is passing away and it's moving towards something glorious to come. So he said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, see, it's with a view toward His appearing, then you will appear with Him in glory. Now, based on that, he says, therefore, because of that, see how it changes the way you live. Then put to death these earthly, these worldly things in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. See, the resurrection of Christ, the power of His resurrection in us, it changes the way we treat each other. It changes the way we think about the world and our relationship to the world, how we use wealth, our concern for our fellow man, for justice, for compassion, for everything. Because then he goes on to say, don't lie to, see, we treat each other differently now because we put off that old self. We put on the new self that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, it changes everything. Jesus' death and resurrection, it matters whether or not it really happened. And we can know that it really happened. And we need to understand that it changes everything. That it shows us the point to which all of history is pointing. It shows us what God is working now in the foretaste of what He's going to work in the end. It changes everything, and it will change everything for you only if you believe it. And we're not asking, God doesn't ask anyone just to accept it just because it sounds appealing, it sounds like something we'd want to believe. But because you can know it's true. Only if you believe it happened, and only if you live like you believe it happened. It appears many times we don't. It appears many times we have some in the church who, for them, the resurrection of Christ doesn't seem to make any difference in their lives. They live like it never really did happen. Like they haven't really been raised with Christ. And that there isn't really going to come a time when He's going to appear and we're going to appear with Him in glory. Because if they really believed it, they wouldn't be living the way they're living. They'd repent immediately if they really believed it. You have to let it change, not just your head, not just your convictions. But it has to overtake your very heart and all that you desire. All that you love, all that you want, and all that you're hoping for. You see, that's when it has the transformative power. God's resurrection power to change you now and forever. And it can be yours in Christ. And if we can help you to secure it, let us know while we stand and while we sing this song together.